Our text is found in the chapter that we read, Ruth 1, verses 6 and following, but especially focused, of course, on that beautiful and marvelous confession of Ruth that you find in 16 and 17, where Ruth says, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." What you have in this history is nothing less than gospel. It is a history that is a display in a beautiful and moving way of the love of one believer for another, the love of a youthful Ruth for her mother-in-law, and in time, of course, you'll have the wonderful relaying history of the love of Boaz awoken in his heart by this Ruth. But it is far more than a love story that has to do with deep, and be it even abiding, human affection in its most wonderful and attractive way. The heart of this history is nothing less than gospel and the display of the good news. And the good news, of course, has to do with the goodwill of God towards his people found in a fallen human race. Has to do with grace and love and mercy. A grace towards this Ruth, this Moabitess, this young girl born in the clutches of idolatry, and God in his own mysterious way sending to her a family, though it be through their weakness, to find her and to confront her with the gospel truth of Jehovah God, and then draw her to himself out of the darkness into the light. The wonder of a sovereign grace that has everything to do with election itself, of course. And then it's a matter of love as well, the faithfulness of a love, the faithfulness of a love shown to this Naomi, who has really committed covenantal transgression and is worthy, of course, of being cut off and set aside, if not herself, because she's elect yet in her generations completely. And yet the Lord, in his faithfulness to her, finds her and draws her back into the inheritance, and then will make known to her in the history that she has not, after all, been disinherited despite all of her sins. The love that comes out in the faithfulness of Jehovah God to his own. And then, of course, the whole matter of mercy as well, a covenantal mercy, I suppose that you can call it, but a mercy upon a fallen human race, taking pity upon the remnant that he would save of that fallen human race, and then using Ruth and the womb of Ruth to bring forth in his covenantal mercy this Redeemer kinsman who was more than Boaz, the one who Boaz himself is but a foreshadowing, of course, who will come from the loins of Boaz, Christ Jesus himself. So this wonderful gospel that comes out in this history that's related to us here. Keep in mind that the grace of God is such that it not only works for us, but it also works in us. And it's a grace that works faith. And it's this faith especially that comes to the surface in this portion of the history. Faith that comes to expression in that wonderful confession of Ruth. And that's especially what we want to focus on in the course of the sermon this evening. Her confession of faith that, of course, is also to be really our confession of faith, what we also are called to confess in marriage, but even if we are not married, also in the body of Christ, as our great allegiance is not simply one to another, but our great allegiance in the end, of course, is to this Jehovah God whom Ruth has come to know. And it's his faithfulness to her, really, that becomes the basis of her plighted troth to Naomi and then to the cause of God himself. So we consider this history under the theme Ruth's beautiful confession, her marvelous choice, remarkable indeed, her deep spiritual reason, what's the source of this, and the motivation, if you will, and then the work of a gracious God. And don't forget the core of the meaning of the word grace is always beauty. In God's grace, his beauty is shown. And Ruth's beautiful confession arises out of this grace of God to us, to her, but through us, to her, to usward. News comes to Naomi that the drought has been lifted from the land of Canaan, and the famine is no more. There is to be found there showers of blessing again, if you will. And Naomi is destitute. She has been chastened by God. She has lost almost everything, husband, sons, hope for offspring, and has been left with two daughter-in-laws. And recognizing that what she has received while she's in Moab is the chastening hand of God, the expression of God's displeasure with her for being in Moab rather than enduring with God's people what they had to endure in the promised land, she is moved to return. And as she returns, her daughter-in-laws have to consider whether or not they are going to go and leave their own land behind for her sake. Naomi, of course, has come to the land of Moab due to the poor choice, the sinful choice that she and Elimelech made in the day of the famine. In contrast to that unspiritual choice that Elimelech, with Naomi's approval, made as they were raising a family, in contrast to that poor choice in leaving the promised land is this choice that Ruth displays here in going to the promised land. And it's a choice, of course, she makes by faith. It's the product of grace, but as I said in the introduction, grace works in such a way that it will express itself in this matter of a faith. And it's a faith, you know, that Ruth expresses that really you could find and list in Hebrews 11. Certainly when you think about it, it has everything in common with Moses' choice by faith, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I don't think we can appreciate really enough the faith of Ruth, or it's difficult to do so anyway. Her going to the land of promise, to Canaan, and the strange land to dwell with a strange people, and then having to leave everything of her own behind. One's reminded from a certain point of view not only of the faith of Moses, but even of the faith of Father Israel, who by faith, as you recall, went out not knowing whither he went, just simply putting his trust in Jehovah God, as God said, "Pick up your family, Abraham, and move south to a land I will show thee and in time give to thee." And by faith he went forth. But in a sense, Ruth's faith even eclipses that of Abraham's when you think about it. Because Abraham, of course, didn't go out empty. He went out full. He left his family behind, that's true, but he went with a wife. He went with flocks and herds. He went with a nephew and a family and a whole entourage, as it were. He took the whole church with him as he headed south. What about Ruth? She really heads to the promised land empty, except for a mother-in-law who in the end she herself is going to have to care for. And where will she find such provision, she wonders, but off she goes. And whereas Abraham went forth not knowing whither he went, Ruth's difficulty was she's going forth knowing whither she's going, to a strange land, to a strange people, and not simply to keep them at arm's length and this to dwell isolated from them, but to go to the strange land and to the strange people, and wondering how she was going to be received. Were they going to welcome her, or were they going to view her as a stranger? And don't think that ethnic distinctions back then were something of the past, and they all were politically correct. She was of another people and of another land, and often, of course, where you went someplace, they let you know that, indeed, you're not one of us, and guess what? You never will be. She didn't know how they were going to receive her, but she knows it's a different land with a different people and a different culture entirely, and yet she goes. She goes by faith. And the choice she makes, of course, is not to be minimized in any sense of the word, just to underscore her choice. I relate to you a bit of history that has to do with my own ancestry. A saintly grandmother on my mother's side, born in the Netherlands, who in the early 1920s came here with her husband. But how that came about is rather interesting, because he had been here already as a young teenager, kind of loaned out by his family as an indentured servant. In other words, just working for room and board and supplying the service, because he came from a peasant family and his father had died when he was 7 or 8 years old, and his mother, as a widow, had married another man whose wife had died, and he had his children and she had her children. They had children together. They lived probably in a room about the size of our garage, and they had to raise a family and make ends meet, and necessity, finally, when there's opportunity, to loan out one of one's children to have food and a shelter, well, that's the thing to do. So he ends up in the Chicago area, and then World War I comes, and he's called back when he's in his upper teens, and he sits on the border, and World War I goes by, and now he thinks where he's going to make his living, and he wants to go back to the States. But while he's there, he falls in love with this young lady whom he sees in church and in his community, and he proposes to her, but he informs her, "I have to be honest with you, Minka. I'm going back to the States where there is opportunity, and to take advantage of the opportunity rather than simply to live here in the Netherlands where we will be forever as on a peasant stage, as it were, and level." And she has to make her choice. In love, will she leave her family behind? And he knows, and she knows, when you did that back then, basically it was till the day you died. You weren't going to see your family again. You went across on this ship for how many weeks. You weren't very quickly going to come back, and there weren't airplanes and all the rest. When you left your family, you left them once and for all. You might correspond by mail over long periods of time as it went via boat, but you weren't going to see them again. And you can imagine families on the wharf, one after the other, waving goodbye to their beloved daughters and grandchildren, perhaps even, as they go to this distant land out of a certain kind of necessity. Just a representative of so many of those old Dutch grandmothers and great-grandmothers, in the name of love and family, leaving the country and family behind. And that might be touching and all, but even that doesn't compare to what Ruth is involved in here, because those old Dutch immigrants went from Dutch community to Dutch community, from Reformed Church to Reformed Church, and those who fought like them, and maybe whom they even knew from the province when they were being raised. Ruth knows no one there, and she's not going to a Moabitess culture. She's going to an Israelite culture, and she's coming as a stranger, a complete stranger. And she has to make a break with Moab and leave it completely behind, father, mother, brother, sister, and not even really family. She goes, you know, as a widow herself, wondering how Israel is going to receive her and even her mother-in-law with her. And, of course, she goes without a husband, without a protector. She goes really very vulnerable. And she comes, of all places, from Moab. And Moab has been considered to be the enemy of Israel. This is the day of the judges. It hasn't been that long ago. There was this Eglon from Moab, if you recall, who, with his soldiers, ravaged and raped the land. And they did more than just rape the land. They went after the young women as well. And now this woman comes from that country that has historically been their enemy, and those who have invaded them when they have had food and barley out in the fields. How is she going to be received? And Naomi, of course, her mother-in-law, has nothing to offer, as Naomi makes very plain. "I went away full, I come back empty. Even the Lord himself is displeased with me. And for all I know, when I get back to the promised land, more chastisement will await me there." And yet, faced with all that, this young Moabitess maid makes her decision, her choice, that she's going with Naomi, and she's going to that land and that culture, come what may. What motivates her? And it doesn't have anything to do, of course, with the flesh, with human nature, and so on. It wasn't a matter of going there for food. They had food in Moab. It's true they had food in Israel now, but if she wanted food, she could stay in Moab. Plus, as Naomi reminds her, if you're interested in marriage, this is the place to remain. Here you can find a young man who will look at you and take you into his home and provide for you. I can make no promises when you go to Israel. You may indeed remain unmarried. You may remain without any children, barren, even as you are to this point, and yet that's the choice. Do you understand what you are facing? And yet, in the face of that, she says, Naomi, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. Indeed, the question arises, what motivates this young Moabitess? And the answer, of course, has to do with faith. A faith that's expressed in this confession in such a marvelous way that if she had made this confession in the land of Canaan before the face of Christ, Christ would have said concerning this confession, I have not found so great faith. No, not in all of Israel. He would have made the same remark that he made to the confession of the Syrophoenician woman concerning her daughter, thou son of David, I am content to receive the crumbs from thy table, but have mercy on me and my little daughter. I know that thou art able in all of thy power. I have not seen so great a faith. No, not in all of Israel. That Syrophoenician, also a Gentile, of course. And he said the same concerning a Roman centurion and his servant, as he says to the Christ Jesus, you have the authority. You don't have to visit my home. You have the authority to speak. And if you but speak the word here, my servant will be healed there. I have not seen such great faith. No, not in all of Israel. And here as well. The beauty of this confession. The beauty of it is such, we often use it, of course, in marriage. There are young couples who have used this text for their marriage text. And it's very appropriate, of course, because it ends with that altogether lovely vow. The Lord do so to me, and more also of aught but death, part thee and me, and thy people shall be my people, thy God, my God, where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried, and Lord willing, lie by your side until the Lord comes again and takes us both into everlasting glory, body and soul. A wonderful text for those who are contemplating marriage, the faithfulness of love one towards another that's rooted in a common faith. The irony is it of this, of course, is that while we may use it in for the cause of marriage, Ruth is using it in the knowledge that she well may never be married, because that's what Naomi reminds her of. I have no more sons to be your husbands. If you come with me, you will probably remain a widow till the day you die, and never bear children either. And yet, faced with that, knowing that her going to Israel will probably mean she will not ever marry again and she will die childless, still, this confession and this vow, remarkable indeed, even if it means I die with never being married, and if I die childless, yet, Naomi, I will go with thee, because thy God means that much to me. For the sake of thy God and his love and his salvation and his promises, I will even forego marriage, if need be, and the bearing of children. Completely remarkable. And consider, beloved, she wasn't raised in the church. She was raised outside of the church. And this confession comes from such a person. I raise this, of course, so that we may consider ourselves, consider her circumstances, what she had to forego, the sacrifices that she had to make, and the troubles of life she had already experienced by being associated with this family of Naomi, a husband who has died, and she stands as a widow. And now she has to leave her family behind as well, and maybe even be considered by them to be a betrayer of the cause. You're going with who? With whom? With her? With them? Out of here, if that's your choice. We want nothing more to do with you. We also, you know, may be faced with all kinds of trying circumstances and wonder what the Lord is requiring of us, and perhaps almost despair and begin to think this is not fair. The Lord should require all of this of me and mine. In such a time, in the time of doubt and distress, consider this Ruth and what the Lord required of her, and what for the Lord's sake she was willing to give up, where she was willing to go, to whom she was willing to entrust the whole of her life, come what may. A remarkable confession. The remarkable confession, beloved, of a spiritual ancestor, from a certain point of view, a grandmother. Or if you will, a great-great-great-great-grandmother, because she's of Gentile lineage, is she not? From a certain point of view, she is one of us, one of ours. Consider this young believer making this confession, and for the sake of Jehovah God and the cause of Jehovah God and being faithful to him, she's willing to go with Naomi. Thy God shall be my God, thy people my people. Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. And then, though we get ahead of ourselves, consider how God recompensed that faith, the faith of this Ruth. Such faith in the end, beloved, does not fall fruitless to the ground. One may make great sacrifices, but God has a way of recompensing his people as they do what they are required, because they are committed to him and his cause and his people and his church and truth. And of course, in time, that's going to come to pass. But at this point, Ruth has no knowledge of that, what the recompense is going to be. She only knows she must go by faith as required of her, really, by her commitment to this Jehovah God. And so she goes. And you cannot, of course, in the end, explain this in any natural way. The confession that she makes has no natural explanation, simply in the way of a human affection for another. It's true that she has this deep affection for Naomi, loves her, and wants to remain with her. But you understand, you can't explain this confession and this sacrifice she was willing to make and the course she set down for herself in her future life simply in terms of natural affection. If it had simply been a matter of natural affection and a love for Naomi, then, of course, Ruth would have made the same choice as this Orpah, her sister-in-law, who also had a love for Naomi. She was willing to go with Naomi. They started out with her, you know. And when Naomi suggests they really should reconsider, they both lift up their voice and weep. And then Naomi lays it out before them what it's going to cost them, what they may never have again, a husband and children, great sacrifices of life. And then when she begins to consider the cost and the price, she reconsiders and makes the choice to go back to Moab, glad that Naomi has released her from her duty as a daughter-in-law. So far, natural affection will take one, you see, not to make the sacrifices for the kingdom and to deny oneself. Much more here for Ruth than simply that. She's no Oprah. She's no Orpah. She has a faith in Christ, and that faith, or faith in the promises, and that's going to stand her in good stead. In the end, what characterizes this Ruth, of course, what moves her is her faith in God, her love for Jehovah God. What's so striking about her confession here is not only the sacrifices she's going to have to make, but that she makes this confession over against what I want to call the discouragements of Naomi. You're not going to find that word in the dictionary, but it ought to be there. Not an encouragement, and it's more than a discouragement. It's a discouragement. Don't come with me, Ruth. In fact, not only don't come with me because of the sacrifices you're going to have to make, but she even suggests, you know, that you return to your own land and to your own gods, to your people in verse 15. Your sister-in-law has gone back to her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law as well and to your gods. We mustn't minimize Naomi's discouragement here, and we mustn't excuse her either. Whatever might be her intentions, this is not one, you know, that we'd want in our evangelism committees. It's a wretchedly poor advice for someone interested in evangelism. Go back to your ways, go back to your gods, because if you come with us, you're going to find it very difficult, you know. And we're not so sure you're of the caliber to see things our way and to think like we think and to make the sacrifices we make. We must be wary of that we make that assessment ourselves of others who are on the outside. We are a little bit chary in our evangelism, as they say, because we know that all that is required and all the sacrifices that have to be made, and really, is this one or that one of the caliber that they're willing to live according to those requirements and those restrictions and profess that faith in all of these hard doctrines? I wonder. I really have my suspicion. Maybe just encourage them to go elsewhere. As though the reason we are able to confess this is of our what? Our own caliber? Or is it a matter of grace? And how powerful is grace? If it's powerful enough to convince us to make the sacrifices and to confess certain things as truth, you think God can bring another to confess the same thing and see the same thing? Will we sell grace short? We better not. We simply put it out there in the way of truth and what the word of the Lord God is, and let the Spirit work. And the Spirit is able to work wonders to behold, beloved. He did in us and in our ancestry, did he not? Don't think he can't do it in others and bring them to confess what we confess. We must not be of the caliber of Naomi and doubt whether others can make the sacrifices we make and have their perspective we do. Leave that to the Lord. He has brought us to that. He can bring others to that as well. And so, you see, with Ruth, the Lord has used Naomi to bring gospel to her. Ruth has seen the work of grace in Naomi. They have been in weakness, But she has seen the work of grace in Naomi, and she has seen evidently how Naomi's family lived together, even in the weakness of their faith, and compared it with the idolatrous ways of her family of the past, and realizes this is the way that is godly. This is the way that is proper. This is where love is found, and this is how I must live. And with this saint, this believer, and her family, I must cast my lot. And if her family is gone, then as she returns, I must cast my lot with those to whom she returns. Let's understand that the heart and soul of Ruth's confession has to do with Naomi's God, whose God she names, you know. We don't read that in the King James, but you find Lord in capital letters. The Lord do to me and more also. Jehovah do to me and more also. She knows the name of Jehovah. And she has been told by Naomi and her family who Jehovah is, just like Rahab learned by various ways of the might and power of Jehovah, and how Jehovah cared for his people and the faithfulness of Jehovah and the promises of Jehovah. She knew the history without a doubt, not only the fall of Adam and Eve, but of Abraham and the promises to Abraham and the faithfulness of God to Abraham, and then Moses and the bringing into the promised land and the victory of the people of God, and God raising up judges even to a people undeserving. She knew these things, and she had heard about the promises. And the Lord used the witness of Naomi and family to stir her heart up towards this Jehovah. He is the God, and I will place myself under his protection, his care, and put my trust in his name. That's at the root of the whole of her confession, even when she confesses, "Thy people are my people." She's not simply saying, "Naomi, whoever your people are, well, I'm going to make them my people. And if you're going back to Egypt, well, I'll go back to Egypt with you." She's not talking along those lines just because Naomi has the people, they're going to be my people. She's not going to Egypt with Naomi and exchange what? One idolatrous culture and society for another idolatrous culture and society. If she wants an idolatrous culture and society, she can remain in Moab. But she is interested in leaving that idolatrous and immoral culture behind herself. She knows that Naomi is going back to Canaan, where the worship of Jehovah is. "Thy people are my people, Naomi, because thy God is my God, and whoever Jehovah God's people are, those are my people." And that's why she's attracted in the end to Naomi herself, the faith of Naomi, who she believed in, whom she confessed, whom she worshipped, and the history she had received from this family from Bethlehem, and the promises Jehovah God had made to Israel. She doesn't know how Israel is going to receive her. But she says, "Regardless, however they receive me, if they are the people of Jehovah God, they are my people, and with them I must identify myself and simply entrust myself to the grace of God, that in the end they will receive me." So they are, and so she returns with this great trust in Jehovah God. "Because I'm not going back, Naomi, to my people. Not going back to those old ways. It's Jehovah God and his way." And of course, that's the wonder of faith in the end, isn't it? Wonder of faith is that you identify yourself with those who make the same confession of God, wherever you may find them. You may find them in a strange country. They're nothing of your nationality, and their culture is different as well. And yet for all that, you feel this one identity with them, this one faith, this one doctrine, this one Lord, and this one confession. Whereas you have people from your own country and society with whom you have nothing to do, you have nothing in common with them. Maybe even from your own family who will not make this confession. You are no longer my real brothers and sisters. What is required of me for the people of God that I deny father, mother, brother, and sister. And where faith works, one is willing to do that. And so with this Ruth. And so she makes her confession. And she does so, of course, sealing it with this vow. And it's a wonderful vow, of course, in the end. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if what but death part thee, me, and thee. Understand, and understand well, she is not choosing God's people on the basis of their congeniality. There are many, of course, who think that's how you choose a church. Are they congenial? Will they make me feel welcome? Well, if they are congenial and will make me feel welcomed, I will consider becoming a member there. That's not in Ruth's consideration here. She doesn't know how she's going to be received. There might be a people who are quite suspicious of her. For all that, she's going because they are the people of Jehovah God. Don't misunderstand me, beloved. Just because one must not base the decision where one will worship on the basis of the congeniality of people, that excuses us that we don't have to be welcoming, we don't have to be warm and put ourselves out and greet such. After all, it's a matter of the truth. If they're going to come for the truth, let them come from the truth, for the truth. Who am I that I have to go out of my way and make them feel welcomed or introduce myself or what have you? It should be for the truth. Let me remind you, there's a reason why the apostle says, let us not be forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. That's the history. They have entertained angels, not knowing who they were as they came as strangers. One who comes may not be an angel, but he may and she may be numbered amongst the elect. And then they are those over whom the angel rejoices more than over the 99 who are not of the welcoming sort. And evidently don't know that they stand in need of conversion just as well as the one who has entered perhaps into their midst. They must be converted perhaps, but guess what? We too must be converted on a daily basis. And we make known that then by indeed not receiving one by ignoring, but there is this welcome. I'm come and hear what I have heard and what rejoices our hearts. These are the people of the living God. Here I lodge, here I dwell, and may God lead you to do the same thing. And we leave it to the Spirit of God in the end. But our allegiance then is to the Church of Christ and to this God. With this vow, God do more to me and more also of aught but death, part me and thee. The oneness of faith, the oneness of doctrine, the oneness of the Lord, and I will not deny him. You see, it has to do, this vow, with the knowledge of the faithfulness of Jehovah God himself. And because he is my father, I as a child will reflect his faithfulness. Lord, give me grace to reflect his faithfulness. That's why it's appropriate for marriage. We make a confession, we make a statement of our love, but it's a love that's rooted in a faith. And I love you, not only because I'm attracted to you, but I love you in the Lord. And I am one who am committed to the Lord in his truth and his name, and I will reflect his faithfulness to me, regardless of your faithfulness to me. My faithfulness to you is not a conditional faithfulness. This is a vow. It's an unconditional faithfulness, even as God who has bound himself by vow to us, makes this unconditional promise. And so till death us do part. I will keep my part, so help me God, and be faithful to you, as God, I know, is always faithful to me. The problem in marriages, of course, is sometimes only one is bound by the faithfulness. Another has made the vow, but did not keep the vow. And, of course, as a result, there cannot be reconciliation because he or she will go his or her own willful way. But one still keeps his vow, her vow. And don't think, beloved, the Lord does not recognize that and recompense that even as we reflect him as our Father. But let me say this too. Where two are believers and two have made this vow, there is no difficulty that cannot be reconciled, not if both are believers. For two believers, there are no irreconcilable differences in a marriage. We're both believers, but we're going to go our own way. Nonsense. Both are believers, then both will reflect that faithfulness of God. And they will, if you will, use the very mercy and wisdom of that God whom they confess to bring them together, to remove the differences, to change, if you will, our very perspective towards myself and towards you. And know this God, as we pray to him, will give us the mercy and the grace to work these things out. In Jehovah God, reconciliation for believers. And so you have here Ruth, this faithfulness to Naomi, come what may. And in her confession of Naomi, thy people are my people because thy God is my God, she goes forth. And there I will be buried. The inheritance, you see, she has a view to the inheritance. I may die childless, and yet in that land I will be buried, and it is my inheritance. And I know Jehovah God, for all that, will yet bring good to me. The confidence of her faith. God is working, is he not? This is the evidence of a grace, of a wonderful grace. It's the evidence of a grace, of course, to Ruth, as we have said, as he brings her out of her unbelieving idolatry and works within her, so she sees the beauty of Jehovah God, has confidence that this God is also my God, though I be a Moabitess, and he will save me and loves me. She has that confidence of faith as grace has worked in her heart, and she is saved. But there's another grace working here, isn't it? It's not only grace to Ruth in a sovereign way, according to his electing purpose, but it's a grace to the whole of the church. Because from this Gentile believer, from her womb, is going to come the seed of the woman, our Savior and our Lord. No, not directly from her womb, but yet the fruit of her womb down the road in the genealogy of Christ. And of course she speaks then of us as Gentiles being brought into the faith. She is our spiritual ancestor, and it's her faith that is our legacy, and it is her faith that we are to emulate. And it's the same marvelous grace of God that we are to praise. As the psalm and psalter number puts it, 211 of 77, Psalm 77, thy way was in the sea, O God, through mighty waters deep and broad. None understood but God alone. To man thy footsteps were unknown. The mysterious workings of God, but in the end, working not only Ruth's salvation, but our salvation as well, as a people brought in out of due time, and yet the Israel of God. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for thy faithfulness, for thy love, for thy mercy, for the gospel itself, and the work in our hearts. May we praise Thee, may we magnify Thee, and may we walk as those who will be identified with Christ and learn to deny ourselves many things, knowing in the end we shall be recompensed beyond all deserving. In Jesus' name, amen.